Most of you know I've been having a problem with dry mouth on Sunday morning. Connie's ear, nose, and throat doctor recommended a mouthwash, and so she said, try that this morning. It's terrible. My mouth's drier, so I'm going to use a throat wash. You may remember right after I got here 5.5 years ago, I mentioned the fact that from time to time I would use these, and I heard about a preacher who timed his sermons by the throat lozenge. When the throat lozenge was done, his sermon was done. And it really worked well until one day he accidentally put a button in his mouth. This is a lozenge, and so I'll keep track of its response. Good to have visitors with us from the community. Thank you for taking the time to come and study with us. We certainly pray that the things we talk about are going to be beneficial to each one of us, that they are going to be right in the eyes of God. That's the most important thing. And if they are, that our hearts will be such that we will take in and absorb those things. The last two Sundays, we've been talking about various things going on in the world around us and how do we deal with some of those things if there's not a direct passage mentioning those things. This morning, I'm not going to continue that. That next lesson is going to be around principles, scriptures that are principles that will help us understand some things. I'd like to wait until after our gospel meeting to go back to it. Because as you'll recall, we talked about doing a couple of other lessons each month in a couple of series. One was the idea of parables. But this morning, I'd like, if you would please, to open your Bibles over to Romans, the first chapter. I'm going to read from the New King James, and all of the passages that will be up on the board this morning, there aren't that many actually for this morning's lesson, but all of them will be from the New King James. What we're going to be doing as we get done reading this particular point is use it as part of the theme that I'm going to try to present in 2021, and that is seeking spiritual growth. Now, with that theme in mind, if you have your Bibles open to Romans, the first chapter, let's read together, beginning at verse 18 and going through 23. For the wrath of God has revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest to them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. What this has to do with the whole idea of increasing our spiritual growth in 2021 is to start back at the very basic idea of God and the existence of God. And so I've entitled this morning's lesson, Refreshers About God. I know that it would be easy with this particular series to jump right into a number of things we need to be doing within our lives. But what I want to do as we go through this series through the year, Lord willing, is shore up the very fundamental question about whether there is a God. There is nothing wrong, and you've heard me say this before, there's nothing wrong with anybody saying, you know, I found myself in a period of time when I questioned the existence of God. My response to somebody that says that is, me too. And I would expect, if we were all honest, most of us, in fact, I'm willing to say all of us, to some degree, have asked, what about it? Is there really a God? Now, when we talk about this, we want to begin, first of all, by recognizing three, and I know that there could be other lessers, but three primary attitudes about God. One is called theism, and theism is the belief in the existence of a God, or God. Now, of course, we want it to be the idea that theism is the belief in only one God who created all things. And from Scripture, we'll go away with that. But as far as the world defines theism, it is the belief in the existence of a God. Everything unfolds from that belief. And then the next thing we have are those who are atheists. And an atheist is someone who actually denies the existence of God. They are atheists. They do not believe in the existence of God. And we come to know them as atheists. They deny the existence of God. But let me say something that in our society has happened over the last 20 to 30 years, maybe even 40 years. When I was a very young child and I heard about atheists, they were rather quiet about their atheism. But late into the 60s and on into the 70s and 80s, and then very definitely into the 90s, there were a number of atheists who became very, very aggressive about their atheism. It was not just enough to say, look, you go ahead and believe in God, I don't think there's a God. Atheism today among many is something that is very proactive in wanting others to follow them in believing there is no God. And for that reason, I believe they're more dangerous than they were 30 or 40 years ago. And if you know of atheists, and I think we probably all have, if you know of atheists within either your family, and I have some within mine, or friendships, you need to be aware that they're more comfortable if they can get you to agree with them and be an atheist. I also have, this is a personal observation, I'm not suggesting this as a statistical reality. In my personal observation over the years, the atheists that I've come to know were generated by one of two things. One would be their intellectual superiority. Therefore, they were too wise, too smart. They had too much knowledge to believe in the silly idea of an eternal God. And the other were individuals that simply wanted to engage in immoral behaviors, and rather than have the guilt of contradicting what the Bible says, they decided to just throw the Bible out. Not only just throw the Bible out, but throw the creator of the Bible out and say, I don't believe in God. Personal observation again, those individuals I've found, by and large, to be intellectually dishonest. By that I simply mean it isn't that they have reasoned through the false philosophies of the world to decide there was no God. They don't want to just plainly say, look, I want to commit sins the Bible condemns, therefore I'm not going to believe in God. Therefore, you have to recognize where they're coming from as opposed to or in addition to the atheist that believes that they're just too smart to believe in God. And the third group is the agnostic. The agnostic is the individual who says, I just don't know. Now, the view of an agnostic is really a little deeper than that. It's the view that the ultimate reality of an unknown, possibly known deity or force in the universe is just hard to comprehend. And for that reason, I just don't know. Those, I think, are the three primary views when we study the question of God. A passage for us to consider as we get looking into this is there in 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, in verse 21. Again, from the New King James. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, does that not sound like the intellectuals today that say, excuse me, that's for the weak masses that need the crutch? I believe it was Karl Marx that said, need the crutch of deity. Wisdom did not know God. It pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. People get so caught up in their own wisdom that they can't by any means believe that this Bible contains the story of salvation through Jesus Christ. Paul said, that's going to happen. Now, as we get into this refresher, I want to get fancy and talk about the prima facie facts for the existence of God. Prima facie is kind of a legal term. In fact, I'll give you an actual dictionary definition. Legally sufficient to establish a fact or a cause unless disproved. In other words, what that's saying is that there can be enough evidence presented that on the face, that's prima facie, on the face, it is reasonable to believe in the existence of God. With that, you can convict somebody in a trial of a crime that they had committed with just prima facie evidence. So this is a very strong statement. It's not something weak and malleable and therefore not convincing. It can be very, very convincing. And so what I hope we're going to do today is share with you a number of things that I believe are prima facie, on the face of it, evidences that give enough of a sense of the existence of God. Now, as we get ready to look at these, I want to also get fancy about something else. I don't know if any of you have heard of Occam's razor. Occam's razor is a philosophical point of view when looking at things. I've had more than one atheist or agnostic try to tell me with the certainty of their intellectual knowledge that really, if you apply Occam's razor to the question of the existence of God, unless you're just a buffoon and silly, you'll clearly see there's no evidence for the existence of God. Let me give you the definition of it. This is a dictionary definition of Occam's razor. A scientific or philosophical rule that entitles entities should not be multiplied unnecessarily, which is interpreted as requiring that the simplest of competing theories be referred to the more complex, or that explanations of unknown phenomena be sought first in terms of knowing and the quantities. There, wasn't that an easy definition? We all understand. Let me break it down quite simply. Here it is. Occam's razor. The simplest answer is usually the right answer. What seems odd to me that others would suggest that's the way we should exclude God in this question, if we take into account what most atheists believe with regard to the existence of the universe. Let me give you this definition found on the internet by those who do not believe in God, those who believe in the existence of the universe. In the first period, the universe grew from an almost infinitesimally small point to nearly an octillion, that is, one followed by 27 zeros, time that in size in less than a trillionth of a second. That's pretty short. This inflation period was followed by a more gradual but violent period of expansion we know as the Big Bang. I came across this interesting diagram and I got to share it with you. because I think it just shows what they're pointing. You see that big yellow thing? Okay, in the middle of that big yellow thing is the source of the entire explosion. But there's no way on earth we could present that for you on the screen. The microscope that would be necessary to see that little unit of energy is beyond anything that we could do. But for artistic purposes, they put this out there. Now, I don't know how well you're able to read the bottom area, but notice in that first area there of the explosion, 10 to the 32nd power second. In other words, not 1 second, a fraction of a second, a 10 to the 30th power. The caustic inflation ends, so now we're ready to get the Big Bang. 10 to the 6th power, in that same idea, second, the protons are formed. Now we're off to the races. 100 seconds, now we're really talking a long time. 100 seconds is just a little under 2 minutes. 100 seconds, and then you find the helium, the lithium, dilithium, and all these other gases are coming into being. Now we jump ahead to 100 million years, and the first star is formed. You're sitting there thinking, I thought this is a sermon, not science class. It's all going to be relevant. Then we get to 500 million years, and the current record unfolds for the earliest of what we are going to be able to observe in life. And then you get up to 4 billion years, and star formations begin to peak. Most scientists today believe that the Earth is now somewhere around 13 to 14 billion years old. I told you this in the past. When I was in high school, they talked about the age of the Earth being a few million years old. Now they've got it up to 14 billion years. In order to believe this, you have to believe that it all started as described there, and we really haven't even come to the point of life on Earth. Life on Earth has to come from non-intelligent forces that are able to evolve from being a little energy in a swamp, that come out and eventually are able to motorize themselves in that swamp to come up onto dry ground and take on the qualities of structure to be able to function on the ground, and eventually to get to the point where they can be upright like you and I and have the ability to comprehend, think, invent, etc., develop speech. We do all of that having begun in that primordial swamp that was billions of years after it all began. Occam's razor. Is that the simplest possibility? I would suggest to you that what we really need to be dealing with is what Genesis 1 and 1 says. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. If anybody wants to talk to you about Occam's razor, then I would simply say, fine. What is the simplest possibility for the existence of all that is around us? It is that there is an eternal intelligence that we can have faith in, who created all that is around us. And notice I use the word faith, because I cannot prove with any of the senses the existence of God. An atheist cannot prove with any of the senses the evolution of man from that swamp to who we are today. They have their gods, time, and chance. I have my God, the eternal Jehovah God of the Bible. I think I've got Occam's razor on my side too. I want to continue the lesson right now with just seven things I found in Apologetic Press. It's a great source for Christian evidences. I do have a link in my notes here of the website that I got it from, and I'd be happy to share it with anybody that wants to look at it. There was an article there that presents these seven arguments for the existence of God. One is matter demands a maker. There has to be a cause and effect. Nobody ever questions the law of causality. There's nobody who truly believes things simply are going to appear. I'm talking about the atheist now. Appear out of nothing. We believe in the eternal God, and therefore all the matter around us was from the eternal God. That's one argument that is made. And let me just say this as well, and I've mentioned this to some of you privately, and for years in the course of a lesson about this, I was willing to bring up statistics about, especially if you look at prophecy, what are the probabilities of that prophecy happening? Those are interesting. But with regard to the creation of the universe by the Big Bang, what are the statistical probabilities? I don't accept any statistical probability. Because frankly, I believe that if we say that it is 1 to the 4 billionth power, there's still that one. The atheist, the agnostic somewhat, but the atheist could say, hey, so it was the one, and the one happened. I don't think there's any statistical probability of that one in the primeval swamp. That's one of the arguments for the existence of God. Cause and effect. The creator. The next is that life demands a life giver. To my knowledge, nobody has claimed that they were able to take an inanimate amount of matter and witness, without any external interferences, witness intellect coming from that matter. There's nothing you can do. You can electrocute it, shock it, whatever, drown it, whatever you want to do. Life comes from life. The eternal God is life. The eternal God breathed into his nostrils and man became a living being. If anybody has heard of or knows of any research material that somebody is proclaiming and has given to academic sources that show, that prove, more than a prima facie case even, that true spontaneous generation of intellect has come from an inanimate object, tell me about it privately. We'll look at it together, we'll research it together, and if I need to wipe this one out, I'll wipe it out. The next is quite obvious. The design demands a designer. I find that to be such a simple point that I am so baffled by my friends who think of themselves as intellects that are agnostics or atheists, that believe somehow something can be designed without a designer. In fact, from time to time, I've read some who try to sarcastically suggest that if you held to this view, it simply showed your intellectual weakness. I think it's a reality of what life is about. The universe exhibits a lot of complexity. Our bodies exhibit a lot of complexity. Our eyeballs present a lot of complexity. It demands a designer. The fourth point they pointed out is intelligence demands an intelligent creator. We need to recognize that indeed something intellectual is what's going to present intellect. If you believe in the eternal God, then it's easy to understand the source of intelligence within this universe, within mankind, even within the animal kingdom, as they have a number of traits and characteristics that allow them to behave in ways that allow their existence. Now, to the evolutionists, etc., that want to reject God, they're going to suggest that it was through that 14 billion years of trial and error that somehow the various species survived to be who they are today. One of the weaknesses, without getting into this too far, but one of the weaknesses of this whole thing is the idea that even in things going wrong, something better came and it was able to replicate itself throughout a species. Strange phenomena. I'm not sure they've ever proved it with an actual set of statistics or variables. The fifth point they point out is morality demands a moral lawgiver. One of the great debates between atheists and theists, even the agnostics to some extent, is the question of where does morality come from? The atheist has no good answer for where morality comes from. What they will often argue is, well, there is this word ought, O-U-G-H-T, and it is because of ought, societies have learned what's best for the society and therefore developed their moral code. Much easier to simply recognize that there was someone with a moral stature to present a law. That's exactly what we have in the Bible. The sixth point that is brought forth is that the Bible's supernatural attributes demand a supernatural author. The Lord willing, next month as we're continuing through this, we're going to look at the Bible as briefly as we are today, a refresher about God. And from it, we're going to be able to see and clearly understand that the things that are put forth with regard to the moral codes, the moral law, all the attributes of what love is, what obedience is, will be evidence of a supernatural author and will be without question. And the seventh point they pointed out is the historical miracle working resurrected Jesus demands a supernatural explanation. There are a couple of books out that are good reading on this, because the world around us sometimes just wants to deny that Jesus ever existed. There's evidence that he did outside the Bible. Then they are wanting to suggest that if indeed this man went into the cave, here's how he got out. And they'll come up with all kinds of strange theories, none of which, by the way, with their theories, can be replicated. They'll simply say, well, he was drugged up on the cross, and then he came out of the stupor during the night and, what, rolled the stone away? I think what we can argue and believe to be sufficient is that the supernatural being God exists and performs the things we read about within the Word. So, as a refresher about God, I think these things for me personally, without needing at this time to go into any in-depth discussion that could take hours and hours and hours, sermon after sermon after sermon, because people have written lots of books about it, they can find themselves, we can find ourselves in a way, you can see my screen, you think it's miraculous. Those are the things we have before us. Can you advance the slide? Oh, okay, I guess I do. I just want to close this morning with, again, the reminder of the simplest answer is usually the right answer. The names of God, by the way, are projected on the screen and there behind me. Jehovah, the Ancient of Days, I Am. All of those names are found throughout the Old and New Testament with regard to God. And so I would hope that we've presented for you this morning a very brief prima facie case for the existence of God. And in doing so, we ourselves can be reminded of what the psalmist said, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And I would hope we are not fools here this morning. We are willing to see and understand that indeed there is a God. And He is alive. And He is worthy of our devotion. He is worthy of our praise and consideration. I appreciate your time. And again, without excuse, I realize that we've not delved deeply into any one of these, but I'd be more than willing to talk to anybody that would like to about this matter at another time. We're about to sing a song of encouragement. Remember what John says there in 1 John, the first chapter. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. At the end of each service, we like to present an invitation. For those who are in the audience that have not put on Christ, for those in the audience who know that Jesus is the Son of God and you are willing to turn away from that unrighteousness and come to Jesus, we would love to witness you being baptized into Christ. Begin to walk in newness of life. If there's a child of God that desires that we pray with you about something that's on your heart and on your mind, then we'd be delighted to pray together. But if you have a need to respond, we invite you to have a seat here at the front as we stand together in Jesus' name.